So I'm going to start with a question today. If you had 24 hours to live, if you were notified, let's say by, well, that would be a bit jaded. If you were notified by text or by phone from your doctor, if you had just 24 hours to live, what would you do? You know, I was reading an announcement recently of an individual who had been free of cancer for about 6 years. And after 6 years, the individual was just notified again and was given 3 months to live. And I was reminded of how short our lifespan is with just 3 months to live. So I pose a similar question. If you had 24 hours, which is a much shorter span of time, what would you do? Would you double check your savings account and find out how much money you had left and what could you do with it? You know, I went to a number of different websites online to find out how people would respond to this question. And that's one. I'd check out my checking account. I'd figure out how much I had because I'm going to blow the whole wad on the way out. Would you catch a direct flight to some destination that you've always had on your bucket list? Paris, France, that means you're heading for Hartsfield-Jackson. You can make it just in time. Would you pack a small bag and get in your car and head for the Atlantic coast or the Gulf coast so that last sunset you could see before your time expired, and that would be your final memory? Or would you maybe do something you've never done and always wanted to, take a hot air balloon ride or skydive in your last 24 hours? You know, as I was reading these responses, I was struck by how if you kind of weighed in on them, they get to a little bit more clarity and heavier tone in terms of what they deal with. One individual said, I would pick up the phone and start calling those people that I've too long waited to tell I love them. Or would you sit down, like one individual noted, and I would write the love letters that I've waited too long to write, to really let those individuals know how much I care. It's strange, again, how humans, when faced with death, particularly a tight deadline, a timeline of 24 hours, all of a sudden, all of the stuff that clouds our lives goes away and we reach clarity regarding what's most important. It's maybe not then a surprise of what Christ did within 24 hours of his death. I'm going to ask you to go to Luke 22 with me. And if we're pinning down time right at 24 hours before Christ died. Luke 22, and we're going to start reading in verse 1. And we're going to see timeline and days and events, events that are very familiar to us at this time of year. And we're going to see what Christ did in that last 24-hour period. Maybe not hour by hour, like the television show 24, but we're going to see and get a real sense of all that was packed into a very short period of time. And we'll spend a little bit longer time on the front end of it as we recognize the events that unfolded there as the time went on prior to his death. So it reads in verse 1 of Luke 22, Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Luke references both here, referring to both feasts, recognizing what was going on at the time. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Who'd they fear? They feared all of those who were desirous of killing him. Then Satan entered Judas, primarily the Jews at the time. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Then he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So in essence, he pulled these individuals aside, these chief captains and priests, and said, you've been waiting a long time to get this guy. And I've been with him. I've been a confidant for a long time. And you've offered me money before, and now I'm ready to take that money. And so if you pay me money, I'm going to betray him so you know exactly who he is, and then you can let the rest unfold for the remainder of his time. Verse 7, then they came Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. So this would be the beginning, right shy of the 14th, starting at sunset. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. Now, we can't nail this down at 3 p.m., 24 hours before his death, but by ballpark, we're going to be close to that time period. Because if you remember, on the 14th, then as we move through the timeline here, he wound up 6 hours on the stake. And we're going to catch some of the language here. And he's going to go through all of that martyrdom ahead of time. And then he's going to hang there for 6 hours. So we're about 24 hours out. And with 24 hours to go, again, note what he chooses to do. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said, behold, when they have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. He's your sign. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. Do the things that have to be done. So they went and found it, as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So we get through 13, this preparation time. Probably not that much unlike what we'll have Mr. McCurdy doing here, upcoming within a couple of weeks. Those who oftentimes help, I know the Spiegelmeyers, the Browns oftentimes help. Now they'll be over in Buford this time. But there's a lot of involvement and preparation that goes in. And as we saw even last year over in the Buford area, it takes time. You just don't come in and, you know, wham bam, and it's all laid out. In a case like this, the Dobbins got there, and we helped all set up because of a number of issues, if you remember the rain itself. But the reason why I'm kind of having you wait in here, because from about 3, we would get a sense from about midday to that evening, in anticipation for the Passover, there's preparations that are going on. And then we read in 14, and when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And they said to him, now note what he says, 24 hours to go, they're not still getting the full gist of what's about to happen. And he says this, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He, in essence, is saying, I've got 24 hours to live, and you're the ones I'm prioritizing here. You know, as we look at the language here, Jesus, when faced with a scenario, if you had 24 hours to live, chose to invite his disciples together and to establish a new covenant, New Testament Passover. One full of meaningful symbols that we'll address here as we anticipate the Passover just 2 weeks away. So we're going to spend our time today looking at the way this unfolded and understanding what was involved, what was his mindset 24 hours before he was indeed crucified and his life was taken. So I've entitled this message, What Would You Do With 24 Hours? Christ did this. What would you do with 24 hours? Christ did this. Now, we can go into the Synoptic Gospels because Matthew, Mark, and Luke oftentimes deal with, they go back and forth in terms of the timeline here, and we'll jump back and forth as we deal with. And then as a reminder, in terms of what John offers those specific teaching elements that happen between John 13 and 17 there that we'll cover on the night of the Passover. But it's just helpful that we think through what's in these different places beforehand. And while we could go there, I'm going to ask us to start somewhere else, 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to go to Paul's words and what Paul is inspired to write regarding those whom Christ invited to the Passover. Because in a case like this, Christ didn't just pick anyone. Christ gave a whole lot of thought about what's involved, those individuals he would have to the Passover. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, you can begin reading in 17 at a different time. I'm going to jump in the middle of the context of verse 23 because I want to hit a couple of words that are very important about those who attend the Passover. because Christ has a personally prepared guest list in mind. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." We heard that in the sermonette. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, 'The cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' So do these symbols in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." That being annually, not whenever. We don't just throw it in anytime, which is how some of the churches of this world do. They just don't insert it anytime. There's a specific spot in time, specific date in time that this is to take place. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner." Now, hold up here a second. Paul has an issue with being worthy here. As we think about upcoming, and we heard messages last Sabbath, and if not the Sabbath before, about preparation for the Passover, Paul's hitting on this same thing. He is, in essence, saying, using this terminology, which is not an accident, he's saying, don't just show up, but he's actually saying there has to be preparation before. So what he offers here is, therefore whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, if you go in here, and there's language that moves further along than this. In fact, you can actually go up and see a contrast in 29. "For he who drinks, eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." What he's really doing here, and 28 is tightly fit in here. It says examine yourself, because that's the point he's making. This term unworthy becomes really important, because what Paul is saying is, as I've already said, don't, if we look at what the commentaries offer in terms of language, the term don't show up in an irreverent manner. That's what the word unworthy means here. Don't be irreverent when you show up. Don't come with an improper attitude. That's what the term unworthy means. Additionally, if you go look a little bit tighter, don't show up with a lack of understanding about the meaning of the symbols. You know, if you go look at the word worthy in a number of places in Scripture, it really has valuable meaning. And let's just look at a couple of spots, because the term worthy is really important for us as we anticipate the Passover. Matthew 3. Matthew 3, we're going to go start reading a few words that John the Baptist, as the forerunner, the predecessor of Christ, talks about here. And we just want to see the word. We're not going to do a full study of the term worthy, but we see here John deal with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he uses the term worthy pointedly. No accidents here. Matthew 3, verse 1 reads this way: "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The repentance is key to all of this. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And if you jump to verse 7, here's where John is getting very pointed about an attitude with the Pharisees and Sadducees. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them," wow, he doesn't mince words here, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore," and he continues, verse 8, "therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." And he continues, "And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." What he was dealing with is a mindset here, if you recall by background, is they felt themselves superior. So whenever they were dealing with John the Baptist, or they were dealing with Christ, they were dealing with both of them, well, in John at the time, but Christ to come, which is what we see all the way through the Gospels, is they were dealing with each of them in what would be termed an unworthy manner. They weren't worthy. If you go and look at the language that's used here in verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, the word worthy here references giving reverence, deserving of, suitable for. Now, the reason why I would spend a little bit of time here, and we'll look at one other location where the term worthy is used, is because one of the things that we're mindful of, and we've seen here kind of foreshadowed in verse 2 of Matthew 3, is we have to ask ourselves, well, how in the world do I show up at the Passover, do I attend the Passover in a worthy manner? Now, by background, one of the things, our realization, is that as human beings, we are as, my dad used to say this all the time, probably still does, but I don't hear it as often, carnal as a doorknob. We are selfish dudes, if I use modern day language. You know, I'm reminded of Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Jordan and I had a conversation. Now, I'll give you a midweek update. For whatever reason, this week we decided, well, we did a little while ago, to go and blow out Disney World 4 lands in 12 hours. And I have to tell you, that felt like the walk of the wounded warrior when we walked out of there at 12 p.m. But we did it. But somewhere in the middle of that day, when Jordan and I were talking, we got into a discussion. I think this is the fun part about being a dad. We got into discussion about what it means to be human. In fact, I don't even think Sarah and Jasmine were already on a teacup ride at the time. But we got into some discussion about what does it mean to be human? Because one of the frustrating things that he voices, and I voice the same, is as a human being, we spend so much time struggling with what we deal with. We have, as Ephesians talked about, the Mr. Beam address, we are being bombarded from every direction with wrong messages. How do we process these messages? And in doing so, one of the things, hopefully I gave him a little bit of comfort, is he said, I feel like there's two men warring within myself. And I said, wow, does that sound like Paul or what? Because that's exactly what we all deal with. Now, the good news is that after baptism and over time, as we grow closer to come, it becomes less of an issue. But does it ever go away? No. In fact, that thesis that Paul works through there in Romans about the struggle internally we have, and one of the things that we got to discussing there along those lines is the reality that we have, as being called and understanding God's truth, is we have a standard. The world generally doesn't have a standard to work with. So one of the things that we fight with internally is knowing the standard we're constantly trying to achieve and fulfill and keep the standard. Now the reality that we have in Galatians 5:16-26 there talks about that warring of the flesh, where Paul deals at length with it. And he deals with works of the flesh first, and then he deals with fruits of the Spirit. We spend a whole lot of time because we can spit out the fruits of the Spirit real quickly. But as you read that whole section of Scripture there between 19 and 21, and you read whatever those, you know, that longer list of licentiousness and lusts and everything else, you know, I said to Jordan, even as we were sitting there outside the teacups, I said, you know what? That is society. That's society to a T. So when I hear you struggling with this stuff, you're doing what all of us do. We're always struggling with this stuff. And as I read even this morning in Buford, if you go read all of that long list, I thought to myself, what a horrible list. Now here's the reality, is if that's not the plot line for any of our high-profile movies or television shows or internet content, I don't know what is. Because we have reached a point in society where unless it's kind of a freak show, you don't get attention. But that's the age in which we live. That is humanity at its core. So as we deal with all of this, what does God make clear? If we transition from those works of the flesh to fruits of the Spirit, is He wants, which is what we just read a few minutes ago in Matthew 3, verse 2, is He wants repentance out of us. That's where the worthiness comes in. God is deeply desirous of a people who are a repentant people. Those who are cut to the heart, those who are focused with their mind on what's right and true, and coming to God, pouring ourselves out before Him in preparation for the Passover, that's what God wants. That's where the worthiness comes in. I'll ask you to go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, we'll read three verses here. Because in part, this is one of the things that's so dangerous about being baptized and having an understanding of God's truth. You know, that whole Colossians 2, 11 and 12 about circumcision of the heart, that's what happens at baptism. There is a danger of us trampling the symbols of the Passover if we're not repentant people. And so Hebrews 10, 29 through 30 give a little bit of time to this. I'll break into the context in 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Oh, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the reason why I would, again, reference this is because that worthiness, we can do all we want. We can be deeply focused on being worthy, but our reality is that we will never be perfect. Can't happen. So what does God desire? He desires a repentant attitude, a repentant heart. 2 Thessalonians 1, we're going to keep hitting this same theme a couple of different ways. 2 Thessalonians 1, we'll hit a couple of verses here. 2 Thessalonians 1, and I'll start reading in verse 3. Paul's opening, verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly." Verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith. And if you drop down, let's go to 5, which is manifest evidence. Okay, 4 deals with the tribulations and persecutions, which that's life. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing which God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven and his mighty angels. You know, if you read this whole section, one of the things that we come to mind is, and I've said this before without aiming to beat a dead horse, is our calling is not like, it's not a slippery slide. Are they called slippery slides? Slip and slides. Whenever we were kids, you'd put them all out, you'd plug the hose in the side, and then you'd go running. And you'd have such a good time, and you'd wind up on the grass and burn up your skin on your chest and everything else. That's not how Christianity works. That's not how our calling works. And that's not what God expects of us. What he expects of us is the recognition that it's going to be hard. And that's how character development happens. And it requires obedience. And it also requires us having a right relationship with him. And that relationship is founded upon repentance. So as we've seen here, and we saw the term worthy show up in a couple of spots here, like in verse 5, that notion of worthiness is one where God recognizes us as acceptable based upon our repentance. And as you drop down to 11, it says this, "Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy." Now interestingly, here's why I'm going with this, we don't do ourselves worthy. What we do is we strive to be obedient, and then we're repentant, and then in doing so, just as we've hit recently in Romans 3, 4, 5, 6 with justification, God then deems us worthy as he sees a pure heart and a pure attitude from us. And in doing so, he then counts the blood of Christ as the covering by which we are found worthy. He allows us to come in worthiness because of what he does for us. We certainly have to do our part, but the responsibility we understand, this is partially faith, but also his grace that comes by application of Christ's blood. Now, I would only mention here Luke 21:34, I won't turn there, that talks about heeding yourself, let your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life, that and that day come out of on you exceeding unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare. Is again the reminder I'm going back to, and I kind of wove this in with the works of the flesh, is it's too easy sometimes to anticipate the Passover coming, and we think, okay, the Passover is a month. Okay, the Passover's in 3 weeks. Okay, the Passover's in 2 weeks. You know, I'm gonna get prepared here really really quickly. But it's about a week out. Man, I'm going to get serious any day now. It's going to happen. I'll get serious right around the time I got to take that car to vacuum it. Will you look at that? We are 2 days out. I got to go do a bang-up job on that car. Wife, you're going to take care of the rest of the leavening in the house. I'm going to do the hard stuff. I'll do the car. But the danger is if we wait that long, we're doing exactly what this world does. We're missing the gravity of what's yet to come. I thought it was an important point that Mr. Beam offered this. And even over in Buford, we heard the same thing about what oftentimes happens is you got to put, I'm sure you do the same thing. We put all the leavening on one spot in the kitchen. Then we eat the leavening down till it's the smallest of piles. And then the rest of it goes in the bag and then we get out of there. So we stopped buying bread, like a week out, 2 weeks out. And I thought what was curious and what Mr. Beam talked about there is for that starter bread, it takes 2-3 weeks to get going again on this. So in the meantime, you're kind of eating unleavened bread. The idea that I'm after here that's central to what Christ talks about is we can't just show up at the Passover and think it's going to work. We have to do something in advance. And that comes from our obedience, from our repentance, and recognizing that Christ's blood is what allows us to be there, that counts us as worthy to take it. It gets us on the guest list. And that's exactly what he did 24 hours, just shy of 20, or right around 24 hours prior to his death. So let's then go through a number of the symbols, because then the symbols kind of come in to focus here. John 13. From the New Testament, New Covenant Passover, we see Jesus Christ then emphasize a unique set of events. That these are going to be familiar for those of us who've been doing this 10, 20, 30, 40 years. I could go longer, because I know someone in the room's been here longer than that. But it's important that, again, we think through the symbols, because that preparation involves an understanding of these symbols prior. John 13, verses 1 through 8. Now, before the feast of the Passover, I'll start reading in 1. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, there's important language there, because he's showing, even as he reaches the end of his life, he's caring for those who are closest to him, who loved him. And the supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper. Now, if we're in this context, one of the things we have to recognize here is they had eaten a meal, and then they had to have wondered, what's he doing? Why is he getting up at this point? What's going on here? Why is he putting on a towel? He's getting water. What's he going to do next? Because they had questions about this. And after he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, verse 5, and to wipe them with the towel with which he girded, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now. You know, I could stop right there, because that language has a lot. You don't get this right now. And I think that's telling. In fact, I was trying to think for the first, and this is being a newbie to the Passover, I remember thinking to myself the first 3 or 4 years, okay, what am I supposed to do next? I'm looking at the guy next to me. What am I supposed to do here on this part? Am I supposed to sit down? You want me to stand up? My shoes come off. Do they stay on? What do I do here? And I think the language is really important here, because he actually says, what I am doing now, you don't understand, but you're going to get it. But you will know after this. You know, I'm going to stop momentarily, because there are a lot of times in classes as a teacher in a university setting where you'll tell someone, go do this. And they'll say, I don't want to do it. I really don't feel like it. And I'll say, it doesn't matter what you feel like. Go do this thing. The foundation of solid relationships is where you're telling each other you love each other on a regular basis. And sometimes people go, well, I don't feel like saying that. I don't really care what you feel like saying. Go say these words. Say them multiple times a day to people. The people you want to love, say this over and over again. And you know what happens? The right feelings follow. I don't feel like praying. Doesn't matter. Go pray. You don't have to have the feeling. If we waited every time for feelings to come along, nothing would get done. I don't feel like Bible study. Doesn't matter what you feel like. You and I both know how this works. There are many days I don't want to do Bible study. And what's weird, and you and I both do the same thing, we'll get into this like 5 minutes, and next thing you know, we'll look up from the clock, and it's like 45 minutes later, and you go, what in the world just happened? I didn't feel like sitting here. Feelings don't matter. Right feelings follow right actions. That's what Christ is telling them. You're not going to get it now. Do it anyway. You'll get it. It will come. Verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, what does Simon do? Now, we know Peter well. Peter's a guy who's lopping off ears. Peter's an extremist. Whatever. Oh, man, I am totally in. Verse 9, Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed, you're already clean, need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. So the tradition of the day, we know this, was to wash the feet. And it was an act of humility. That's what he was showing them. In a case like this, he was clearly saying that this, you didn't have to be completely washed, but there had to be cleaning that occurred. And this cleaning by washing feet was an act of humility. And it started these symbols. In a case like this, we have a responsibility then on Passover to go in and to be servants of others. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 talk about esteem others better than yourself. That becomes our job. Romans 12, 1 talks about being a living sacrifice, not conformed to this world, verse 2, but transformed. How does that happen? By an act of humility. And that's why we do this. And sometimes you feel like, well, you know, it's funny, we get all kinds of responses to this. Sometimes it's like, well, I can, you know, I'm good with this. I'm not going to think anything about it. I'm going to be good. Fine. Then just wash feet. Some people will say, well, I'll wash everyone's feet, but his feet I won't wash. I got an issue with that guy right there. Everyone else's feet, in fact, I'll wash everyone two or three times, not washing his feet. And what would Christ say to that? So you got to love everyone. And if you have a grievance beforehand, you got to go see him and work through that. And we also have to be willing, if we're going on the flip side, we also have to be willing to have our feet washed. I've met people who are like, I don't want my feet washed. I can wash everyone's feet in the room, don't like my feet washed. Well, one part of this, one part of being the whole, one part of this act of humility, because it is humbling having your feet washed, isn't it? It's humble enough to get on the floor and wash someone's feet, but I have to tell you, my feet are just not sexy. I would love to tell you I've got masculine, studly feet. They are not that. So my reality is when I take those socks off, is someone's going to wash these feet. And there's a humble part of me that I honestly feel more uncomfortable having my feet washed than washing someone's feet. But that's part of it. And so what we find here is the first symbol that Christ implements is washing feet for humility. It's something we have to keep in mind beforehand. So let's go to a second symbol. From the New Testament Passover, we see Christ then emphasize the importance of bread. We just heard in a sermonette. Excellent job. And the wine. Now, if you will, let's go to, I'll make mention of Matthew 26, 26, where the chief priests and elders took Christ, because they're the ones who pointed him out. But I'm going to go to a prophecy in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, because this is a reminder of what that broken bread symbolizes. Isaiah 53, we'll read just a few verses here. Because we're reminded about what was prophesied, and this provides a nice little encapsulation of the broken bread. that takes place. So Isaiah 53, we'll go to verse 2, prophecy regarding Christ, and we'll read through 5, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the ground, who had no form of comeliness. And when we see him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. He wasn't Brad Pitt. I mean, the reality was, it wasn't like, man, that dude is totally beautiful. That's got to be Christ. I mean, the reality is, even it took Judas to go and kiss him for people to even detect who he was. So we see this, and then verse 3, he is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now that gets real personal in terms of language, because what that kind of refers to is, as we feel comfortable in our sins, we turn our backs on God. When in reality, we have to almost liken this to what happened with the crucifixion. Would we be the ones who can, with eyes focused on Christ, as he's hanging up there on a stake, would we be able to look at him, or would we be the one turning our backs on him? Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now it goes on from there to talk about we have gone astray, and that, you know, that really fits well so closely with what we just saw regarding the repentance that's necessary. But as you read this section of Scripture, and I won't go at length. In fact, prior to the Passover, I'd certainly encourage us to all go and take the time to read a number of those accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, specifically Luke 22. If you read that section there about how he was so mercilessly beaten, how the exchange between Herod and Pilate went back and forth there in the hours following the Passover. Likely, you know, just a number of hours out before sunrise, or there right about sunrise, they were sending him back and forth, playing this chess game with him. Oh, great, you send him to me, you're from Galilee, I'm not taking care of the guy, I'll send him to you. And then in sending Christ to the next individual, you know, he winds up saying, well, fine, I'll put a crown of thorns on his head, I'll put a nice royal robe on his head, and we'll spit on the guy for a while, and we'll hit him as hard as we can, and we'll beat on him before we crucify him. That's where we see this broken flesh apply. So if you read Luke 22 and you read all the way through Luke 23 up through 36, the account that's offered there in terms of the brutality that was involved is striking. That's the broken flesh that we're to be reminded of as we anticipate and approach the Passover and take the Passover. You know, there are many times something as simple, even as we go to the Passover, and you may think about this as well. We oftentimes, one of the most uncomfortable parts, and sometimes I remember the initial part was hearing the cracking of bread when it's broken by the individuals who are delivering the Passover. That cracking, and you know that sound. This is like matzos or unleavened bread only sound a certain way, is a reminder of the different ways that he's beaten even beforehand. But his broken flesh was that first symbol we take. Now, one of the things that we need to be reminded through all of this is that it's our sins who caused all of this to come to pass. And yet God loved us so much, which was touched upon, I got to think, was that this morning? It may have also been touched upon by Mr. Beam. Is that, I know where it was, this morning, the closing prayer, Dr. Holliday got to talk about this. This was no accidental, let's show up and come up with the idea of a Passover. This, from the very foundation of the world, was established. And God still went forward with this. He had no reservations going forward with this. God the Father and God the Son went forward with this. John 3:16 talks about how God so loved the world that he gave up his eternal friend so that we could have life. So what we see through all of this in the bread is we are reminded of the beatings that he had to go through. I will ask you to go to Hebrews 4. We'll look at a couple of verses here. Hebrews 4 offers just something along the lines of what we're discussing here in terms of the beating that Christ took. You can go to the back end there of, I already noted this, Luke 22 through 23, and that's just one of the accounts that talk about how brutally beaten he was, how they put a crown of thorns on him and shoved it down so that the blood would come down, which fits well with the very next symbol that we deal with. But Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16 is a reminder of what that sacrifice entailed and how he understands what we go through. Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we had a great high priest who had passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. You know how frail you are? He gets it. He gets it. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, because of that, the ascension, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, I would mention this again as a reminder that he endured all of this, the broken flesh, and as we see here next, the spilt blood, for our good, for our benefit. So that second symbol being the unleavened bread focuses on the broken flesh, and it's a reminder that we think through that in anticipation for the Passover. The next thing we need to be reminded of is certainly that Christ instituted wine to focus on the impending shed blood. I'll ask you to go to Matthew 26. I made reference to Matthew 26. I'll go to the specific verse that I was referring to, because here are the symbols. The symbols have great meaning when we begin to understand what they're linked to. You know, independently, they can feel like, okay, there's bread, there's wine, what am I supposed to be doing next? But when we start to go behind the scenes and recognize what actually is being talked about and what they represent, then we gain fuller meaning about what's intended by the Passover. Verse 26, and as they were eating, here's Christ again saying, I fervently want to have this Passover with you. Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Place me in you. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood for the new covenant, which is shed for many of the remission of sins. And then he offers in 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, the reason why I would read 29 is, remember, we're within about 18 hours of him dying. He knew this. And he's still focused on them. So if we look at the importance of blood, his shed blood, and the connection with wine in Scripture, we get a number of different lessons. The blood is certainly the way that we connect with or commune with God. If you look at wine a number of different ways, and I won't turn there, wine is a purifier. 1 Timothy 5:23 talks about it. Wine is an antiseptic, Luke 10, verse 34. It does all these wonderful things. So when he's having them drink the wine, it offers a reminder of all its different properties. Christ's blood reminds us that our cuts and wounds are healed by his blood. We are healed physically by that blood, and more importantly, we are healed spiritually by that blood. And that's exactly what Mr. Brown talked about last week. So we then have a responsibility when taking the Passover to recognize not just the broken flesh and all it symbolizes, and there's a lot there to read prior to the Passover and at the evening of the Passover, but also in regard to the unleavened bread, but also in terms of the wine. And it should remind us that we are to treat all of those in the body in the same way, with the same care and concern that we treat Jesus Christ. Because that's what he desires of us. Now, I quoted Galatians 2:20, and I will go there to read Galatians 2:20, because the message that's communicated here in this memory verse is really a combination of understanding the importance of that bread and wine, of Christ living in us. Because that's what we do when we're at the Passover. We're taking these symbols, we're washing feet, we're serving humbly, and then we're taking these symbols in order to get a fuller picture. And that picture comes up in verse 20, well summarized here. Verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live, and the life which I now live, which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we go through the process of taking in the bread and taking in the wine in order to be reminded that we need Christ inside us. Which then takes us to a fourth symbol that was instituted at the New Testament Passover. We see the Son of God choose to end the evening in a unique way. Now, when I first started taking the Passover, I didn't question it, just like Christ said, don't question it. But I was like, why do we do this? Why do we sing at the end? Why don't we do something else? Well, you can go to Mark 14, and we're going to see here, Mark 14 and Matthew 26:30, we're going to see the same language. But it's just helpful to understand what we do at the end of the service. Mark 14, verses 25 through 26. Mark 14, 25 and 26. And he said to them, this is my blood. 25. I'll start in 24. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. The last point. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So I won't do this again until I see you in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, one of the things I got curious of, again, is why do we have music? Now, you can go to, if you go do a separate Bible study on the importance of music, and music as revealed in Scripture, is it's used generally two different ways. One is an emotional expression, and the two ways can be sometimes combined, and oftentimes are. But it's also used as a way of thanking God. We see in Scripture that consistently, when music is used, that it comes in the form of appreciation from God, or to God. So you can go, and I'll reference a couple of scriptures without turning there. Job 38:7, it says that the angels sang at creation. In a case like this, it was an emotional expression of happiness, but it was also in thanks to God. If you go to the Old Testament Exodus account, Exodus 15, what did the Israelites do whenever they were delivered from Egypt? They sang. So on the way out of Dodge, guess what they were doing? In fact, I was talking with Mr. Ron Getz today. We were talking about how fast do 3 million people move in the desert? Not real fast. This was not speed walking at all. And in a case like this, you can almost envision in your mind 3 million people going with herds, with the elderly, with trailers, wagons as they're carrying, and they're singing as they do this. They were singing based upon the deliverance from sin we see in the Old Testament. We see in the book of Revelation, the 144,000 sing because they are delivered in the end time. What you find as you go through Scripture every time is that singing is used, as I've already said, as an emotional expression of appreciation and sincere gratitude to God. That's why we sing on the Passover. It's not just a tack on, like there are three meaningful symbols and a little symbol at the end. That fourth symbol is an appreciation to God. In a case like this, we are acknowledging the most sacred event of the year. And that hymn is a song of praise that we sing, giving thanks to God for the blessing he's provided for the Passover. So what we'll have at the end of the Passover, and we're reminded of this for those who have taken it, is that we sing an appropriate hymn to worship God and to collectively show him the unity that he expects from us. And then we go out from there. You know, what you find and you go back, as we started with Luke 22, is you have these symbols. Symbols are not accidental. Every one of them have deep meaning. The individuals involved, not accidental in that they show up. They are counted, deemed worthy to be there. He created a guest list. He did it for his disciples at that time. He does it for you and me annually as a reminder of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, 24 hours prior to Christ's death, he sent his disciples into town to prepare the Passover. With 24 hours to live, he was thinking about them. If you had 24 hours to live, what would you do? Would you fly to Rome or Paris? Would you get in a car and head for that final sunset with sand and water? Or would you write a letter to those who you really love? You know, in a way, Christ did many of these things. He didn't fly to Rome or Paris, but he drew those who were closest to them, and he taught them through symbols, not just once, but symbols that, when kept annually, offer a reminder of the sacrifice that he gave for all of humanity. With 24 hours left to live, he said, I desired greatly to eat this Passover service with you. 33 and a half years, and with less than 24 hours to go, he says, I desired fervently to eat this Passover with you. When faced with the question, if you had 24 hours to live, what would you do? Christ invited his disciples together and gave them symbols with great meaning. And he invites you and me to that same Passover service in less than 2 weeks. Let's make sure that we're ready for that Passover service. Let's make sure we put out the leavening. Let us be ready for the holiest of events of God's sacred calendar year, the Feast of Passover, in less than 2 weeks.